Philippians chapter 1, we begin with verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Paul rejoiced that Christ was preached. That's the thing that dominated his heart, and I've been noticing this about Paul in these studies. And this is a very important thing to keep in mind when you contemplate Paul. What dominates this man's heart? And I think this epistle makes it very plain that it is the joy of salvation that dominates his heart. I look at a verse, and I'm not going to focus on this today, but I look on the various motives behind the different men that were preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. Paul wasn't focused on those wrong reasons. His heart wasn't dominated by the ill motives of some that were preaching the gospel. He was happy that Christ was being preached. He rejoiced in that. Now, I want to call your attention in particular this morning to the first verse of this section that we just read, verse 12, where Paul writes, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Some of you that are at least my age or older may recall a book that became a bestseller back in the 50s. I believe this book actually came out first in 1952, a year before I was born. It's a book that is still very well known today for various reasons. It's entitled The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. I suppose you could say that this book was in its time as famous as The Purpose-Driven Life has become in our day. Now, Norman Vincent Peale was not a minister that was renowned for his orthodoxy. In fact, one review I found of his sermons noted that he never expounded a biblical text in any sermon that he preached. His book on positive thinking, as I understand it, and I have to acknowledge here, I haven't read the book. I'm only giving this to you now secondhand, but as I have read critiques of the book, as I understand it, what the book really amounted to was nothing really but pop psychology with a religious tint, and it was designed to be kind of a self-help kind of book that would enable people to think more positively about things and thus be better equipped to cope with life. I bring up the book and its title because there might be a temptation for some in broader Christian circles to wonder whether or not the Apostle Paul himself exemplifies this power of positive thinking. Here was a man in prison, after all, who would say, in effect, it doesn't matter that I'm in jail, the gospel is still advancing. And a few verses later, and we'll come to this eventually, you'll find him saying, in effect, it doesn't even matter if they put me to death, because to die is gain. Do we find in Paul then a man who simply learned how to view the glass as being half full rather than half empty? Do we see in him a man who mastered a discipline in thinking so that he could somehow psych himself into seeing the bright side of everything, even when circumstances around him were abysmal? You know, you stop and think about it, and it may be that you've met people that are kind of like that. They seem to be positive, and yet at the same time, they seem to be so dim-witted that their positive emphasis only springs from the fact that they don't really know what's going on around them, and they have no appreciation for the solemnity or the seriousness of certain things that we confront in the world today in Christian circles. I don't think it would be correct to say, therefore, merely that Paul was like that at all. He did not simply master the power of some form of pop psychology that could be called positive thinking, but I think it would be correct to say that he did master what might be better termed gospel thinking. Gospel thinking is not simply positive thinking. As a matter of fact, the gospel begins in the negative mode. If you take Paul's epistle to the Romans to be perhaps the most comprehensive exposition of the gospel, then you are aware that he devotes the first 2.5 chapters of that epistle to bringing the world to the place where everyone is guilty before God. That's pretty negative. Gospel thinking then begins with the honesty of acknowledging the guilt of sin, and it leads to the sinner's mouth being stopped before God because his sin is inexcusable. And only after a sinner perceives his hopeless and helpless condition does he then find meaning in the positive message that he is saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that not of himself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, our text does make it plain that the Apostle Paul did think in a certain way, and that he did interpret the circumstances of life in a certain way. It also makes plain that Paul wanted the saints at Philippi to think the way that he, Paul, thought. Notice how verse 12 begins. But I would ye should understand, brethren. So he's addressing their understanding, isn't he? There is something he wants them to know. You could say, based on what follows, that Paul wants them not merely to know something factually, but he wants them to be able to interpret something accurately. He wants them to be able to accurately interpret the things that had happened to him. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, and now comes the interpretation of those things that had happened to Paul, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying here, the gospel is advancing. The kingdom of Christ is making gains. The church is being built. To borrow a phrase from the book of Acts, the word of God is increasing. The thing that would have made Paul's statement seem incredible to the Philippians would have been the fact that Paul, the most prominent preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, was under arrest and was that moment in jail. What do you mean, Paul? The gospel is advancing. How can you say the gospel is being furthered, Paul, when you've been restricted? Paul, you've been all over the Gentile world. You've taken the gospel to many places. You've been instrumental in planting churches. You've seen many great things happen for the advancement of the cause of Christ. But now you're restricted. Now you can't go anywhere. You are no longer engaged in planting churches or revisiting those churches to encourage the people in them. You are instead awaiting trial. And yet you say that the things that have happened to you have fallen out under the furtherance of the gospel? Did Norman Vincent Peale write this book in Paul's time? Was there a corresponding Power of Positive Thinking book that existed in Paul's day that he had been seduced by? You might well ask him, Paul, has some pop psychologist tricked you into drifting out of reality so that you can find yourself to only thinking happy thoughts, whether they're true or not? I think you would agree that this statement in verse 12 that pertains to the furtherance of the gospel begs for an explanation. But I think in contemplating the text this morning, we need to do more than simply consider an explanation for a highly unusual statement, given that statement's setting. I think what we need to do is bring the truth of this text to our own lives in such a way that you can say and I can say that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out under the furtherance of the gospel. I wonder this morning, is that true of you? Is that how you view the circumstances of your life? Do things fall out to you that contribute to the furtherance of the gospel? Should it be the way you view your life? Well, that's what I want to ponder this morning from this text. I want you to think of this unusual expression by Paul in terms of aligning your life with what Paul says. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. How do we align our lives with such a statement so that this text speaks not only with reference to Paul, a preacher from many, many years ago, but how do we align our lives with this text in such a way that we can say, that's true of me too? The things that have fallen out unto me have been to the furtherance of the gospel. How do we align ourselves with that? Well, consider with me, first of all, that if you would align your life with that text, one, you must understand that things are not what they appear to be. Things are not what they appear to be to the carnal eye and to the carnal mind. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. You remember the definition of faith given to you in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have a tendency, don't we, to assign a false ultimate reality to the things that we see, and to assign a less than ultimate reality to things that we don't see. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 18 that our afflictions are only light in comparison to our eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, Paul did not want the Philippians to interpret life, especially did he not want them to interpret the kingdom of Christ based on what the carnal mind could rationalize or what the carnal eye could see with regard to Paul's circumstances. Look again in verse 12 and notice the word rather. That's a very important word in the text. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather. You can interpret that word as meaning instead of or contrary to. So that the verse might be interpreted to mean this: the things which happened unto me have, contrary to how they appear, or contrary to what you might think, they contributed to the advancement of the gospel. And so we're taught to read the things that we see through the lens of spiritual truths that are not visible to the fleshly eye. This is what is said of Moses in Hebrews 11 and verse 27. You remember Hebrews 11, the great biography, or the great chapter of biographies on those that walked by faith. In verse 27, it says, with reference to Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, the wrath of the king would have been easily perceptible to carnal minds and the fleshly eye. But Moses did not live his life based on what the carnal eye saw or what the fleshly mind could perceive. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. If you're going to align your life then with the advancing of the gospel, then you too must learn to see the things that are invisible. And doesn't this open the door to a study that could really occupy a lot of time? What unseen things then could lead Paul to say that the gospel was being furthered, even when it appeared that the gospel was being stifled? Well, there was certainly the unseen truth that Christ is in his glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father, with all authority committed unto him. Paul could see that. Was Paul living in a world of make-believe to see that, or is that in fact the truth? You know it's true. That's why when we speak of seeing things that are invisible, aligning our lives with unseen things, we're not aligning our lives with things that are make-believe. We're not following, to use Peter's expression, cunningly devised fables. We're just gauging our lives on things that are absolutely true, but things that are not visible to the human eye. And the unseen truth is that Christ is now, this moment, seated in glory at the right hand of God the Father with all authority committed to him. And though such a scene is not visible, as I say, to the fleshly eye, it is nevertheless the truth of God. Christ himself made the statement before he was seen ascending into heaven. And though he is unseen by and large, there have been flashes of his glory. Stephen saw him standing to receive him shortly before Stephen was put to death. And Paul was blinded by his glory in such a way that has led some commentators to think that Paul's eyesight was permanently damaged. John saw him in his glory on the Isle of Patmos, and such was the radiant splendor of that glory that he fell at his feet as a dead man. And it is through God's word that we see him in his glory, the way Paul saw him on the Damascus Road, or the way John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, or the way Isaiah saw him in heaven, in his glory, in Isaiah chapter 6, or the way Daniel and Ezekiel saw him in ways that defy description. It is through the Bible that we see the unseen things, and we not only see them, but we're taught how to interpret them. We're taught, for example, that Christ did not take his position at the right hand of his Father in glory until he had by himself purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. Now you've heard, I'm sure, The phrase that is oftentimes bandied about in politics and in economics, that there are certain things, companies or corporations, that are too big to fail. Have you heard that? We hear that a lot. And the question that naturally arises in many minds is, if they're too big to fail, then why do they fail? And the comeback is that the consequences of their failure are so great that the government, which itself is viewed as failing, must prop up these failing corporations. If I could borrow that political and economic phrase and apply it to spiritual things, I dare say Christ is too big to fail. And this is not to say that Christ needs to be propped up by us, that he has to be propped up by the church so that he doesn't fail. No, what it means, rather, is that he's too powerful to fail, and he's too faithful to fail, and he's paid too high a price for his followers for him to fail in leading them safely to heaven's shores. One may wonder about the wisdom and the ability of a government deeply in debt to become the surety or the guarantor of large businesses, but you need never wonder whether or not Christ will fail to be the surety for those he has redeemed. He has taken that responsibility to himself. It is his responsibility, not yours, not mine, to bring us safely to heaven. I've shared the story before. I can't resist thinking on it again. When I worked in the printing industry, and I was on the top floor, I worked in the pre-press department. The presses were on the bottom floor. And there was a man who worked on one of the presses. He was a pressman, and he was also a preacher, and he was also an Arminian. And he disturbed some people by suggesting to them that you can lose your salvation. And one of the men down there was so disturbed that, knowing that I too was a lay preacher at the time, he came to me and he wanted me to weigh in on that. Is it true? Is what this preacher saying true, that you can lose your salvation? And I said to him in response, whether or not you can lose it depends on who's responsible for it. If you're responsible for it, you not only can lose it, you probably will. But if Christ's responsible for it, then you're safe. And indeed, Christ is responsible for it. That's the very meaning of the term surety. He's the guarantor. He's too powerful to fail. He's too good to fail. He's too faithful to fail. He has, after all, conquered death itself, and he has successfully taken out of the way anything and everything that could come between us and God. Sin had ruled over us, but Christ has broken sin's dominion. The fear of death held us in bondage, but Christ has delivered us from the bondage of the fear of death by conquering death. The devil once laid claim to us, but Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. The standard of perfect righteousness had once disqualified us from heaven, but Christ has given us his righteousness. That qualifies us then for heaven. These are the things that Paul could see so clearly, even from a prison in Rome. And his perception of the unseen truths of the gospel enabled him to say that the things that had happened unto him had fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And I think we should note here that it is precisely at the times when things appear to be failing that the gospel, in fact, makes its greatest advances. Doesn't Christ's death on Calvary's cross teach us that? Didn't Christ's death have the stamp of failure upon it? We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, the dejected disciples say on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 21. Their hopes had been raised so high by Jesus. He had given every indication that he was the promised Messiah. He taught as no other man taught. He performed miracles, and he won every debate he ever entered against the Pharisees. Not one of them could silence Christ, but he had left their mouths stopped on many occasions. And yet in the end, it appeared that he failed, because he was apprehended and he was executed. And not just executed, but executed in a shameful and most ignominious way. He was crucified. And so it appeared to the fleshly eye that he had failed. But we have the benefit of the New Testament that teaches us that when it appeared he failed, he actually, in truth, succeeded. He did redeem Israel, and he redeemed spiritual Israel at the very moment those Emmaus Road disciples thought that he failed. His failure was, in fact, the greatest success of all time. It accomplished our redemption. But now let's shift our attention back to the Apostle Paul in that Roman prison. It is true, we cannot deny it, that Paul accomplished much when he had the freedom to go wherever the Lord led him. He did lead souls to Christ. He did plant churches. He then revisited those churches and encouraged those that were in those churches. But when he went to Jerusalem against the better judgment of many, in Jerusalem he accomplished nothing except to make the Jews so angry that they went about to kill him and would have killed him had not the pagan Romans rescued him. He remained under house arrest for years and had to appeal to Caesar in order to escape the plot of the Jews to take his life. And so we have the account of him traveling to Rome. He nearly perishes in a shipwreck. And eventually, he's placed in custody in such a way that he's chained to a guard. And just like Christ before him, the Jews would have had occasion to think that they had at last put away this man who was menacing them with all his preaching about Jesus of Nazareth and imputing to them the greatest crime conceivable in the Jewish imagination, of executing, crucifying the long-promised Messiah and taking the promises that applied to the Jews and actually applying them to the Gentiles. Oh, how they must have rejoiced when this man at last was under arrest, was in prison, was in Rome, and hopefully would be tried and executed. And yet we must ask ourselves, where would the gospel advance now? Or how could the gospel advance more? Would it advance more when Paul was out and about preaching and establishing churches? Or would the groundwork for its greatest advancement be laid by Paul writing the letters that he would write from prison? I think you know the answer. Through those letters that would be written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and that would be inscripturated and preserved, the gospel would advance through the corridors of time and have come down the corridors of time right up to the present hour and will go beyond into the future. Oh, the gospel, I dare say, made greater advancements, or certainly the foundation was being laid for greater advancements by Paul having to be confined to prison and thus writing those prison epistles. And so we conclude that Paul is right. The things that happened to him did fall out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. He wasn't simply trying to psych himself into some mode of positive thinking. And if you align yourself with the truth of that text in such a way that the gospel is furthered through you, then you must understand that things are not what they appear before the fleshly eye. Nor can it be said that the things we've been considering are only true of a renowned apostle. Paul himself would broaden the application way beyond himself when he would write to the Romans that all things work together for good. Do you see how he's broadening the application beyond his own circumstances? He also broadens the application beyond his own person when he writes, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That means you, or at least I hope it means you. And it means me. Do you love God? Do you love his Son? Do you believe in Christ? Have you been called according to his purpose in grace? If you have, then you can say like Paul, all things work together for good. And if all things are working together for good, then the gospel is being furthered. The gospel is being advanced, even during those times in my life when it may not seem so, based on my carnal reasoning. But let me try now to bring the issue a little closer to home. You must, to be sure, learn to understand that things are not what they appear. You must master gospel thinking, which teaches you to view every circumstance in life through the lens of what Christ has accomplished and where Christ is seated and what Christ is doing now. But we can go further than that by saying that if you would align your life with the truth of our text, secondly, and this will be my final point, you must understand, as Paul understood, that your mission never ends. Your mission never ends. Did Paul's mission end by his movement being restricted and his freedom impaired? Did he write to the Philippians and say to them, pardon me, I've been forced to take on an involuntary leave of absence from gospel ministry? You never see a hint of that kind of thinking in this epistle. In fact, what you see is the very opposite. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, he writes in verse 13. Another English version puts it this way. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Listen to these words from a blog article on this text. Although the Philippian Christians might have expected otherwise, the apostle's time behind bars was not hindering his ministry, but rather advancing it. The whole imperial guard, in fact, had become aware that his imprisonment resulted from following Jesus Christ above all other lords, including the Caesar. Paul would have been supervised in 4-hour shifts by different members of the imperial guard, which was the famous Praetorian Guard, tasked with protecting the emperor and other important officials in ancient Rome. The apostle was chained directly to these soldiers, even though he was allowed to stay in his own residence and receive visitors, giving him ample opportunity to share the gospel with his guards. Word undoubtedly spread rapidly about this strange Jew from Tarsus who believed that a crucified rabble-rouser in backward Palestine was in fact the creator and Lord of all. Oh, Paul had not taken a leave of absence. Paul had not retired. Paul had not excused himself from Christian service on the basis that his circumstances had become difficult and he was being treated unfairly. He did not reason that as soon as his unjust treatment was rectified, he would resume his life's work of ministering the gospel. And the thing we must note here is that this phenomenon that we're considering was not unique to Paul. You remember some while back when we studied the book of Acts, there's a certain portion in Acts that I find myself returning to over and over again because I'm so baffled by it. I'm so thrilled by it. It's Acts chapter 8. It describes Paul before he was converted. He's having Christians arrested. He's consenting to their deaths. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that the Christians were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And I know that whenever I read that verse, I ask you to pause and contemplate that. Try to picture what that encompasses. These are people having to flee their homes. These are people leaving their jobs. These are people having to flee from familiar surroundings and family and friends and everything that they knew. You would think that the ministries of those unnamed Christians would have been suspended. You would have thought that they would have needed to retreat and regroup and then make new plans as to how they might get out the message of Christ and do it in such a way that might be easier on us. Instead, we read of them in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Don't you find that amazing? They're not dragging their feet in the dust like defeated Christian refugees. They're going everywhere preaching the word. And let me remind you of something that I stressed often when we studied the book of Acts. Those scattered Christians didn't do what they did because they were more knowledgeable than others or because they had more courage than others. The source of their zeal is traceable to their simple belief that the Savior they served was risen from the dead. They knew that. They believed that. They were quite simply the recipients of salvation. And because of that, you couldn't keep them quiet. You could silence them. You could chase them away. You could put them in jail. You could have some executed, but you could not silence them. They were not those that attended evangelism explosion seminars. They were not graduates of Bible institutes. They were quite simply the recipients of salvation. They understood with the simplicity of a childlike faith that Christ died for their sins, and the proof of Christ's atoning death was found in the fact that Christ was alive. So what you find in those early Christians is the very natural and spontaneous action of those that believed in their hearts that Christ had come, that Christ had died, and that Christ was risen from the dead. It was, in a sense, the same kind of action that characterized the recipients of Christ's miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. Can you keep a miracle a secret if your eyesight's been restored? Can you keep a miracle a secret if you've been delivered from demon possession? Can you keep a miracle a secret if you've been brought back from the grave? Or, in our case, can you keep a miracle a secret if you've been saved from sin? Those early Christians couldn't. Paul couldn't. You and I shouldn't. And so the lesson becomes plain that our mission doesn't end until we're called home or Christ comes again. And there are no circumstances in life that end our mission. Circumstances may alter the way your mission is executed, but circumstances never bring our mission to an end. Your stage in life doesn't bring your mission to an end. One of the things that I've come to realize the closer I get to retirement age is that it seems The more people that I talk to that are retired, there seems to be a common point of view that retirement is not all it's cracked up to be. One of the factors, I believe, that makes retirement potentially difficult is what might be a loss of sense of purpose. There is always a sense of purpose when you're laboring to provide for your family and contributing to the advancement of your employer. And when retirement comes, all that is lost. Let me stress the point, therefore, that there is no retirement when it comes to service to Christ. Your mission doesn't end when you retire from your place of employment. Your mission during your employment was not merely to earn money and provide for your family. Your mission in your employment is to serve Christ. That doesn't end when the job ends. It may take a different form. Indeed, it may open doors that otherwise wouldn't be open. And the mission continues. So if you find your movements restricted, you still have the mission of giving out the gospel. If you find yourself in prison, the mission is the same. If you find yourself in the hospital, take the gospel there. That's a great place to give it out. If the gospel becomes banned by the authorities that be, then you consider that you have a higher authority, the authority of heaven beyond which there is no court of appeal. That authority says, take the gospel to the ends of the world. And could I say here that I believe the most effective way to convey the truth of the gospel is not so much through training programs. I don't dismiss training programs for evangelism outright. They can be beneficial. I simply recognize that nothing conveys the gospel more effectively than a Christian who keeps such close communion with his Savior that he learns to speak of his Savior as naturally and spontaneously as you would speak to someone else about a friend. I love the way a whole method of evangelism is conveyed to us by a single verse in Paul's letter to Philemon. In verse 6 of that epistle, we read, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Do you see how simple that is? That doesn't require a kind of training in which you learn to say certain things and then you equip yourself to respond a certain way to critical arguments that will be thrown your way. In fact, I've come to believe that there's no possible way you can prepare yourself for every idiotic notion that will be thrown at you by those that criticize the gospel. There's just too many of them. You couldn't possibly prepare for them all. The effectual communication of your faith is actually more simple than that. All you're doing is openly and unashamedly confessing Christ as the source of every blessing you enjoy. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes to you through Him. And every trial and every challenge in life is ministered to you by Him and is designed for His glory and for your good. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, our text says. How do you align your life with such a statement? You do so by understanding that where the advancement of the gospel is concerned, things are not what they oftentimes appear to be to the carnal eye, and you understand that your mission never ends. I had thought to bring out a third point, which would be that you must understand that the things that happen to you have an aim that goes beyond you. I think I'll save that point maybe for our Wednesday night discussion. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul may have been stifled, but others, through knowledge of Paul's circumstances, were emboldened. But let me close this morning by simply raising the question for your consideration. Do you see yourself as being aligned with this text? Do you interpret the circumstances of your life in such a way that you can say, the things that happen unto me contribute to the furtherance of the gospel? Is that true of you? You should see yourself that way. It's as true of you as it is for any Christian that all that Christ puts you through is with the aim of furthering his cause. Whether you're on the mountaintop, whether you're deep in the valley, whether you're rejoicing and you are filled with awe, or whether the Lord has placed you in difficult trials and circumstances, the aim is the same: to further his cause. You should align yourself with the truth of the text, therefore, by understanding that things are not what they appear to the eye of the flesh, and your mission does not end, and the things that happen to you have purposes that go beyond you. Oh, may the Lord stamp the truth of his word then on each and every heart. Let's close in prayer.